All right, we're using the Second London Confession of Faith to work through the doctrines that we find in Scripture. And so, again, what the Confession does for us is it brings those things together, what Scripture says about these different topics, brings them together in a summary for us, in a summary for us so that we can look at the whole doctrine as we think about what Scripture teaches us. So we're working our way through the confession, and I thought before we got into baptism that we would go ahead and step back and get kind of a big picture view, kind of a macro view of what is the confession and what does it do for us and how do we use it in the church. So just kind of real quickly, real broadly, think about confessionalism. What is that and what is it as we practice it here in our church? So last Sunday we started going through this. We didn't finish the whole lesson, so we're going to get back into it. And then we should have some time today to actually look at chapter 29 on baptism. Okay, so I want to go through really quickly what we went over. But before we get into this, were there any questions, anything that popped up, anything that came up during the week that you, or maybe even Sunday as you were thinking about this, anything that got your attention that you wanted to ask about or comment on or go over before we get into our review? Okay. All right, so the first thing we looked at then was why they wrote it originally. What was it for? And what were they planning to use it for? What did they want to do with it? And so the first thing that we noticed is that the first London, the one that they had already published in 1644, and then they had the another edition in 1646, it was out of print. So they needed a new one. But there had already been this work that was done after the first London that the Presbyterians had done, the work that the Congregationalists had done. And so they wanted to use that work, use that labor, and as they said in their letter, they had no itch to clog religion with more words. So even the same language they use in our confession to communicate that these many of these doctrines we have wholehearted and full agreement with one another on these things. So that what we saw was that we went through some quotes from the letter in the Second London. So the Second London Confession of Faith has a letter at the beginning and an appendix at the back that deals with baptism. You should be able to find a copy with that. Those are well worth reading. If you haven't read those before, I would highly encourage you to get those and read through those. But the letter lays out why they're doing this. But they wanted to make a public declaration of what they believe, what they held to. And as we work through these quotes, one of the things that we know is that this was not just a public declaration, but they wanted to use this themselves. They weren't content to just say, the culture around us is falling apart. They needed something to communicate and teach truth to work on their own hearts. And so this was a looking outward and this was a looking inward at the same time. Okay, so then we looked at, let's see here, get the right color here. So then we looked at what the confession basically is. It's a summary. How many of you have a copy of A Systematic Theology at home? Okay, we have a fair amount. This is a miniature systematic theology. What you're going to get in a systematic theology, you're going to get here in a more readable, hopefully more readable, in a more readable, smaller format, something that you can work through on your own. I would even encourage you to think about using the confession devotionally, especially chapter 2 and chapter 8. Where we have the doctrine of God and we have the doctrine of Christ our mediator. Those are just wonderful to just read through and just in prayer to God and worship to God, just think about these things and what God has done, who God is and what he's done for us. But it gives us a summary of doctrine. It brings all these things together. It gives us a clear statement of how to understand and put these together from Scripture. So it's an interpretation. It's not just what we believe, it's how we interpret Scripture. And then, again, it's that public statement. So a creed, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Spirit. It's personal. I mean, the church uses it as public as well. But the confession is more what we believe. As we come together, as we form a church, what we believe. Okay, and then we talked about if we were doing a class on confessionalism, we would spend a lot more time here because there's a lot of background to where confessions come from and how they have grown out organically out of the scriptures. So we just took enough time to look at a couple scriptures. So we looked at Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," and that forms a confession for Israel in the Old Testament. And then the basic confession of the New Testament church, Jesus is Lord. That was a public statement that they made. Jesus is Lord. Now, what they found as they went on, and you can see this in church history, hopefully we'll be able to get to this in the Bible study, the monthly Bible studies, but they needed more depth to that because people were saying one thing by Jesus and meaning one thing, and people were meaning another thing when they said Jesus. So Arius is the classic example. When he says Jesus Christ, he means someone created by the Father. And the church is saying, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we say when we say Jesus Christ. So that you get more depth added on. So this is, if I can put it this way, this is the depth that's added to that first confession, Jesus is Lord. So it's not to any way overthrow the earlier confessions. It's just to fill them out and to give a deeper understanding of what Scripture teaches. So it starts with Scripture. It's used by the church, and this is the form that we're using today. All right, and then we have a public statement. It's a public statement of faith. This, I guess that's kind of like a theme that's been running through the whole lesson. And one of the things we did is we looked at subscription. So remember, subscription is to sign your name under. So it's the idea of you read the whole document and you have such agreement with it that you're able to sign your name to it and say, I agree with this. And not only do I agree with this, I take this as myself as binding on my own way of thinking. So that when I interpret Scripture, this is the way I'm going to interpret Scripture. So that's what subscription is. So we went through different levels of subscription all the way down to we don't think we need a subscription, we don't have a subscription, a subscription is unbiblical, all the way up to one that I don't think anyone uses, absolute subscription, where you have every word is infallible. I don't think any Christian wants to go there with any kind of man-written document. Where we're at, where our church, what our church does is our church is full subscription or strict subscription. And so you may hear those terms interchanged. Let's see if I have that. Yeah, okay. So what we mean by this really basically is that there's nothing there's no doctrine in the confession that we're going to take exception to. And as those paragraphs and as those words build that doctrine, we're not going to say I don't believe that. But at the same time, we're not holding ourselves to every word. So the classic example is the Pope is the Antichrist. We agree with the statement that Christ Jesus is head of the church. We hold to that doctrine. There's no other man on earth that can do that. But we may have some quibbles about how you would state that in relation to the Pope. Okay? Does that make sense? Have any questions on that? So we might have some phrasing that we would say, this could be worded better, this could be changed. Another example is creation. Our confession does not use the phrase created out of nothing. It's still communicating the doctrine. It might be better if it had that phrase in it, but we're not subscribing to the words, we're subscribing to the document and the doctrines that are set forth there. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? I'm getting some confused looks, so, yeah.
You're talking about the first bullet point, right? Not the whole confession right now?
Yeah, pretty much.
Well, my question is, no exception to any doctrine, you believe in infant baptism and still subscribe to 1689 and say you'll be a member of the church?
No, we would say you need to find a church that agrees with you, where you can agree with their confession. And so that's one of the things about subscription, is every church has a confession, whether they write it down or not, and whether they tell you up front what it is or not, they've got one. So the easiest way to find out is to say something or teach something against it. So if you join a church without a confession, and you say something, and all of a sudden the pastor comes down on you, well, you've said something against their confession. You didn't know it, but they had a confession that they were holding to. It just wasn't publicly stated. So, good question. And there's some other things going on with that in terms of church membership that would be worked through. But Daniel asked a really good question last week, which is how does this function for members? So the church subscribes the confession, full subscription. Our elders and our deacons fully subscribe the confession, but we don't require full subscription of our membership because it's the church that subscribes. It's the public statement of the church. So we ask you to read it when you join the church. We ask you if there's anything that you disagree with in it. We ask you if you have any problems or questions about it. And then if you have something that you disagree with on the confession, we ask you not to teach that in any way. Don't bring it up. Don't raise it with people. Don't be divisive about this. Yeah, good question. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Michael. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute, but that's a really important point, is that the confession tells us these are the most important doctrines of Scripture, and you can have personal convictions outside of this that aren't going to impinge on that. So really what it does is it gets back to the chapter on Christian liberty. This is what the pastors are going to proclaim from the pulpit, but you're free to hold other convictions beyond that. I may have a personal conviction about a Bible translation, but we don't have a chapter on Bible translation. Now, there are some translations, if you're reading them and that's all you're reading, I would have some questions that we'd want to work through. But again, those are things that are outside the confession. No. Okay, any other questions? Okay, so again, it's not an exception to any document. Full is the idea of it's the whole confession. And this is what we saw as we worked through subscription, that there were Baptists in America who were saying things like, we hold the confession as far as it teaches the essentials of the gospel. They're cutting out a portion of the confession and saying, this is the thing that really matters. What you're doing is you're saying, well, I'm just going to rewrite the confession myself. Well, why are you using it then? why not just have your own confession? So it's the whole thing, but not every doctrine is at the same level. Some of these doctrines are more important than other doctrines. I think that touches on your question a little bit, and we'll get into that as we continue with the review. Yeah?
What about churches that don't fully subscribe and they just kind of append to their statement of faith that, you know, they also believe in the 1689 confession?
Yeah, if I was thinking about joining a church like that, I'd want to clarify what that meant. How does this actually function in your church? How do you use it? What if someone starts teaching contrary to not just your statement of faith, but to the confession? How do you use it with the membership? That kind of thing. I wouldn't just use the confession in counseling. I'd focus on the scriptures, but I would be happy to use the confession. There's some really good stuff in here about the Christian walk and how we think about perseverance and how we think about God's providence in our lives. So it could be helpful in that. So if they have it on their website, how are they going to use it? How is it going to come up? Those are the kind of questions I would have. That does touch on something that we're going to get to later with associationalism, though. So yeah, good question. Any others? Okay. All right, so the point here is not that you memorize those 9 different levels of subscription that we went through that Dr. Renahan has put together. The point is, I want you to understand how your pastors are thinking and how our church is how our church functions and how our church is formed and what we're doing here. So like I said before, every church has a confession. And we want you to know what ours is. We want the world to know what our confession is. Okay, so this is what we have agreed on as elders, that the way our church is going to understand the interpretation of Scripture. This is how our elders interpret Scripture. And so you know that up front. You know that ahead of time. This is our It's like a promise. This is how we're going to teach the word. This is how we're going to proclaim God's truth. All right, so let's get back into where we were before, where we stopped last Sunday. So again, this theme that we've seen all along, this is a public statement. It's out there. It's for everyone to see, everyone to read, everyone to know. We're not trying to hide anything. We're not trying to, there's not two different levels of membership where you have to, if you hold one thing, you can come in, but if you have the secret knowledge, then you're really a member of this church. That's not going on either. So it's public. There's an accountability for the ministers. There's an accountability for us as a church. This gives you a basis for assessing the preaching of the word. If one of us stands up and begins preaching something contrary to the confession, and you're going, wait a minute, that sounds different than what we heard before. Hold on just a minute. It gives you a little bit more than just, hey, Pastor so-and-so, I'm confused about something. Now it's Pastor Matt, you said this last Sunday, and the confession says this. Help me work through this. How do these things fit together? And then that gives the pastor's opportunity to go, oh yeah, I was wrong. I missed that. I need to say something about this publicly to come back and correct this. That kind of thing. That's how this functions for us in the church. So there's accountability here. It's scriptural. It's coming from Scripture. It's bringing together the teaching of Scripture and putting it in a clear summary for us. So I want to work through this a little bit more, but let me run through this list and then we'll come back to this. It's helpful to us. It's a guide. It keeps us from error. It keeps us from heresy. Now, one of my professors at seminary had a helpful way of putting this. I think this is good for us, and this gets back to your question as well. In some places, the confession is really broad. It's like a, you know, like livestock in a corral. You have the horses in a corral or the cows or whatever. Everyone who's holding the confession, we have a lot of different viewpoints that all fit in this doctrine. One of the classic examples is, how many of you heard of super infralapsarianism? Quite a few of us. Right, so this, as we think about God's decree, now this isn't an order in time, right? We're talking about the mind of God, we're thinking about eternity, so there's no time here. As we think about our thinking of God's decree, does God decree the choosing of his people and then the fall, or does he decree the fall and then his choosing of his people? We're not going to get into that. It's just an example. The confession allows for both viewpoints. There's a broadness to it. We don't need to have Reformed Baptists who are super-lapsarian and Reformed Baptists who are infra-lapsarian, right? We can have unity on this, so it's broad. There are places in the confession that are a razor's edge. If you don't confess the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being and three persons, you are not a believer. It's a razor's edge. You can't deviate from this. So there are places where it's broad, there are places where it's narrow. So it helps. It's helpful in that way. But it also teaches us. It also instructs us. We come to the confession and we learn from it because what? The confession is directing us back to Scripture. These are the doctrines that come from God's Word. Now, we've summarized them for you. It's helpful, but again, it's always pointing us back to the Word, pointing us back to Scripture. And it does that right away in chapter 1. The first chapter is on the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the final authority. So if you get this kind of pushback, well, aren't you putting your confession over the Bible? No. The confession itself says that we can't do that. Right away, right from the get-go. All right, I want to deal a little bit more with authority, because I myself struggle with authority, and I think as Americans we all struggle with authority. We have a hard time thinking about authority and how it's to function and what to do when it's not functioning properly. Okay, so real quickly, trick question: who's the ultimate authority? God, obvious. God's the ultimate authority. Now, what does God do with his authority? Does he give his authority to anyone else in terms of giving them authority? Yes. What are some authorities that God tells us about in His Word that we're to obey? And our confession calls out the magistrate. Yeah. Okay, what else? What are other authorities that...
Who to give your worship to?
Worship?
You'll worship me.
Right. So he's not... In worship, though, he's commanding us how to worship, right? What are you getting at as far as how that relates to authority? Okay, right, exactly, very good. So, and I'm just going to say that more broadly. Now, this is more directly that we get God's Word. And part of that's because we have the Word in Scripture, we have the Christ as the Word, and then we have the Word preached. So even in a list of authority, this one stands out and above all other authorities. What other authorities do we have in this life? Yeah. Obey, honor your father and mother. It's really interesting when we work through Colossians in the men's Bible study, working through what Paul does there. There's no liberty. There's no liberty for children. There's not any, if you want to do something, your parents can't. No. Obey your parents. It's do what they say. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, employee. I would put military under magistrate, but yeah, that's one too. Now, yes, and those come out of the Word. And that's one of the things that's important for us in thinking about the confession and its authority. So Scripture, Christ, and then preaching. Now, preaching as the Word of God, we get that from prophets in the Old Testament. We get that from the apostles. But they appoint elders in the churches, and the elders' job is to continue to proclaim the Word. It should probably be overseers. Who, pastor? Because it's more of a verb function. Okay, so... But what I want to get across is God is the one who gives authority to the government. So when the government exceeds the authority that God gives him, the government is no longer functioning as it ought to function. Now, we can argue about where that line is and what you're supposed to do when that happens, but Scripture clearly tells us we're to obey God rather than man, right? So when the question comes down to put the pinch of incense on the altar to worship, to own the name of Caesar, say Caesar is Lord. The Christian says, no, I can't do that. Christ is Lord. That's my confession. That's who I'm serving. Okay, parents get their authority not because they're bigger and stronger. They get their authority because God puts them in authority over their kids. Yeah, so all of these are delegated. All of these are received. All of these come from God giving authority to these structures, to these institutions, to these people. Now, a lot of times, in our culture especially, these some of these are voluntary authorities. We see this with the military, but that's not always the case. We see this with employers, right? There's an agreement, I'm going to come under this authority, I'm going to do things the way you say to do them. And then hopefully you can leave whenever you want, right? Not in the military, but as an employee. There's a certain understanding that even the parental authority is temporary. It's not that we're free of honoring our parents, but that authority changes or ought to change as the child grows up. It ought to change even when they're in the home, but especially when they leave the home, that changes. Okay, so what I'm trying to get across is that our confession functions as an authority because it's a summary of Scripture. We've put it in our church as an authority over us. And that gives you liberty. It gives you freedom. It gives accountability to the church. It gives accountability to the pastors. It's a protection. And that's what law does. Law protects us from hurting ourselves. It tells us this is good for you, do this. This is bad for you, don't do this. And there's liberty in that. So as sinners, as Americans, we're used to thinking of any kind of restriction as painful and bad and wrong. And we need to not think that way. We need to have our thinking carefully shaped by the law, by the Word of God. And so the confession helps us, and it serves as an authority over us. So any questions on that? Last time I taught on this several years ago, there was a little bit of pushback on, what do you mean it's an authority? So I just want to make sure that's clear, and I want to see if anyone has any questions or comments on that. I don't want to move on too quick. Yeah, Daniel.
Just a comment came to mind. If it didn't have authority, it wouldn't serve any purpose. So
we'd ignore it.
We could just easily ignore it. It wouldn't matter if it didn't have authority.
Yeah, if it wasn't an authority. And I can't remember exactly how the bylaws are structured, but the idea is that you don't want someone changing the confession of the church on you. You don't want someone coming in and saying, I'm going to do this differently. I'm going to ignore this. So yeah, that's an excellent point. Michael?
Just occurs to me, each of these authorities has a scope.
Yes, exactly.
So if you work, most companies have a employee handbook.
Mm-hmm.
Just kind of gives you a sense of, okay, this is what we expect. And yep. If it's not in there, then, you know.
Yep. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, and in the military, day one, you get what's called a smart book that lines out for the culture of the military, what your duties, responsibilities, and things you need to know. Yep. So, there's a scope to it. And this kind of dovetails with sufficiency as well. Did I spell that right? All right, so God is the ultimate authority. It's universal. There is no place, no time, nowhere where God is not an authority. And we find that with it, especially in particular with his moral law. His moral law covers all people, all times, all places. So the scope there is universal. But what's the scope of parents and their authority? It's primarily focused on your childhood. An employer has no right to tell you what to do outside of the time where you're on campus, is that right? In or working for them on the clock, right? There was an interesting thing with the military where, I don't know if this is true, there's these things called barracks lawyers, people who think they know how things work in the military, and so they're very authoritative about telling you how this is supposed to function, right? So you can get disciplined in the military at a level that just stays at your unit. It doesn't affect you going forward when you change units. It's called an Article 15. You don't need to know that. But if you were off the clock, so to speak, and you did something that damaged your ability to perform your functions, and what that was said was if you get sunburned, you could get disciplined, right? Because you're hurting something that belongs to the military. I don't know if that's true or not. But the scope is how you can perform on the job, where your parents' authority lie. The government scope doesn't extend to the church. The government's scope of authority shouldn't extend into the family. They have no right to usurp the authority of parents. The government's authority does not extend to God. Does that make sense? Government isn't sufficient for raising kids. It's not what its job is. Parental authority is not sufficient for running a nation. You need something more than that. Dorothy, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah, that's
carried out. The scripture, his law is carried out through the generations.
Yes, and we particularly find that in relation to the moral law. None of these authorities have a right to ignore the moral law. And all of them should be functioning and working in a way that supports and upholds that. But even a parent is going to be doing more than just the word. Parents are to be thinking about how their children function in society, how their children what careers they start to think about, what kind of work that they start to think about doing. So
we have to apply it to everyday.
Yes. Yep.
But it has to have a foundation.
Yes. Yes. Scripture is always going to be foundational for that. Yep. But even when we think about the word is not the Bible is not a science textbook. If you have a problem with doing your particular work at your job at work, your first go-to is not necessarily going to be to open up the Bible. Now, you should have that in your mind. That should always be in the background. That, like Dorothy said, that should be foundational. But there's going to be technical manuals that tell you how to do your job. Okay. So the confession then draws its scope from the Bible and its sufficiency. As an authority, it tells us certain things that we need to hold and believe and confess because it draws those from Scripture. But there's areas outside the confession that it doesn't touch on. It doesn't tell us what to believe and what to think about those. And that's good. We have other places to go for those things. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions, comments? Yeah, Jeanette.
What about the school system?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So the way this is supposed to, Jeanette asked about school systems. So the way this is supposed to work is who's responsible for the education of their children? Parents. And parents are given the authority to educate their children. Excuse me. So the way this is supposed to work is parents delegate their authority, which they receive from God, to a teacher. And you could see this early on in American history. You send your kids to the one-room schoolroom, or you bring a tutor in. The parents remain the authority. And now this is where we get into, is government exceeding its authority? Do we find that in our school system, government has used that as a means to usurp the authority of parents? And still, it's not as bad as it could be. It's not like Germany where they mandate that all kids go to public school. You can pull your kid out of school, right? So, yeah, that's a good question. With parents and education, it's a delegation. So if we were to set up a co-op here or to have a Christian school, it would still be the responsibility of the parent to educate the kid. But it's fine if a parent wants to delegate that. But they still remain in an authority over that. So it's not, and I guess you get this in America as well, it's not free babysitting, it's not I send my kids to school and I check out. Even if, no matter what system you're using as a parent, there's still a responsibility to make sure that they're getting educated. Wow, we're getting way off confession, aren't we? This is good though. Okay, anything else? Okay. All right, so this is where the handout comes in. If you didn't get a handout, there's a few more on the back. We had them last Sunday. And I wanted to develop a little bit more this idea of how it this advisory capacity or the way that it teaches us, the way that the confession teaches. So there's three aspects here. These are really three different ways of looking at the confession they help flesh out the idea for us. They help us think through what the confession does and how we can use it. So what you have in front of you is the outline. The outline is from Dr. Renahan's book on the Second London Confession to the Judicious and Impartial Reader. If you're interested in studying the confession more, that's an excellent place to work from. So he puts this outline together. Others will outline it differently. If you have a copy of Waldron's, that's been out for years. He has his own outline in there. So some people just learn better by looking at an outline, looking at words. So as you read through the confession, as you study it yourself and find it useful for your own thinking, your own way of putting together the doctrines of Scripture, this is a really good way to think about how the confession is structured. So we get the main important things that you have to know coming into theology. We get how do we know what we know? We know from the Scriptures. We have God's revelation. How does this teach us? How does this instruct us? You get the doctrine of God. You get the doctrine of creation. You get the four. These are all preliminary things, if I can put it that way. They're important. We need to know them. They help us shape our theology and our thinking. And then you get the bulk of the confession then is laid out in how it addresses the covenant. Now, in particular, what they're focused on here is the new covenant. And thinking about the new covenant in terms of how it relates to the covenant of grace. Now, some theologians will put those two things together and some will differentiate between them. There's arguments and discussions about that, but the covenant. And you can see how each of these main things are broken down in your handout even further. And then how if these first things are true, if we're in this covenant, what are we to be doing? How do we live our lives? What do we go about doing? And you get God-centered living in chapter 21 through 30, and then it closes with our eschatology. Eschatology for the person, eschatology for the world. What's the last things? End time, the world to come. Any questions on the outline? If you didn't get a copy of the handout, there's still some back there. Grab one on the way out. I think you'll find that useful. Other people put it together this way. We think of it more of a structure. Think of it as a structure. So that there's a foundation that's laid for us in these first six chapters. These are the things that we're going to build everything else on. Everything else is going to flow from this, come from this, and tie back to this. So we have our foundation first, and then we have things to know, things that we need to know, things that are important, things that are vital for theology. Then we have the things that we do, and then we have the last things is kind of like the top. It's the pinnacle, kind of the crown that's put on top. Some people find visual is better than a list. Any questions on this? Okay. Other people think of it as a tapestry. And Dr. Renahan goes through this a lot in his class and in his book. All these doctrines, they're not just logically one flowing after the other. They're not just one building on top of the other. Each layer, if I can put it that way, or each line is interwoven with the others. And so as you start to work, especially as you get past first principles, but even in first principles, so think in terms of the Holy Scriptures. Well, where do we get the Holy Scriptures from? We get those from God. Now you're chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are interwoven. God's decree. Well, the first word in God's decree is God. You're supposed to take everything you know from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and bring that into your understanding of who God is and his decree. So there's an interweaving. As you work through it, these doctrines are woven in with the other doctrines that are tied together. Now this relates to full subscription again. If I get to chapter 19 and I decide that the law has no authority over me in my life, I'm pulling on a thread. Have you ever seen the back of a tapestry? My mom used to cross stitch, and the front is just this beautiful picture, and on the back is all these threads like running all over the place. It's all connected. You start to pull on one thread, you're pulling on a doctrine all the way at the beginning. You're undermining it. So again, that's part of the idea of full subscription. You can't take one doctrine out or a part of a doctrine without messing up the other doctrines. And that's kind of the idea there of that visual of a tapestry. Okay, any questions? Comments? Okay. All right, now what about our church in relation to other church? And this gets back to one of Kevin's questions earlier. Is full subscription then and a confession, the confession then becomes the basis of our working with other Christians. Now we have a lot in agreement with Presbyterians. We have a lot in agreement with the original Congregationalists, but I don't think there's any of them around anymore. We have agreements and disagreements with the Baptists, other Baptists. What is going to be the basis of our working together with other Christians? As a church, we have decided that the basis of our working together with other churches is going to be the confession. So you go to another church, they have all kinds of other ideas about what they're going to do, but if it's a Texas Association church or a CBA church, you can be confident that they hold the same thing. That they fully subscribe to confession just as we do. So then we can work with them. Then we can have confidence. Oh, church in Sycamore is planting a church over in Montana. We can support that church. We don't have to worry about whether they have some weird view of this, that, and the other thing, because the basis of our unity is the confession. Okay, any questions on that? Okay. This is our bylaws. This is how we address the confession. This is the place that we put the confession in our church. The confession of faith of this church is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. The Holy Bible is the final and only authority in all matters of faith and practice. You see how we're very careful to do that? Right at the beginning, we don't want anyone to misunderstand where the confession sits and its level of delegated authority. Scriptures sit above the confession. We accept and adopt the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as the most accurate expression of that system of doctrine taught in the Bible. So it's qualified. It's most accurate. We're going to have better confessions in heaven, right? We're all going to have the same confession because we're all going to understand God. We're going to understand Scripture perfectly. We won't understand God exhaustively, obviously, but there's not going to be these disagreements in heaven. But we think it's the most accurate expression. And so if we're going to use it for our church, this is what we're going to confess before the world. This is what you can know coming in. We do not hold this confession of faith to be above or equal to the Holy Scriptures. Rather, we accept it as an assistance in controversy, a confirmation of our faith, and an instrument of edification and instruction. You see how we're qualifying and explaining that idea of its authority in the church. This confession provides every member with a compact body of divinity, and by means of the scriptural proofs, each one can be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in him. So it's for you to understand the word. It points you back to the word. But not only that, it helps you with your public-facing confession of Christ. Okay. I can go back if anyone needs to go back. Any questions on anything that we've covered? Okay, if something comes up, think of something later, text me, email me, call me, that's fine. Feel free to do that. As you see this being worked out in the church, feel free to raise this issue again. It never hurts to come back to what is the confession doing in our church and how are we using it? Okay, we have a couple minutes. I don't know why I have that on there. That should be on there twice. So let's just real quickly take a breath. We've had a lot of quick instruction on the confession. Let's just real quickly look at what we're going to get into now. Because what we want to do is we want to jump back into our use of the confession for our understanding of how we put Scripture together and how we understand this doctrine of baptism. Okay, so baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized the sign of his fellowship with him and his death and resurrection. Okay. Well, of course, we'll explore this later, but this is just getting at what is baptism for? What does it actually do? And that's what we want to begin to explore. All right, so why are we immersing people when they make a confession of faith? Because it is for the person who is immersed. It tells him things. It instructs him. It teaches him his fellowship with Christ and Christ's death and resurrection. Of his being engrafted into him. Of the remission of his sins. Giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's what it does. That's what it's for. Paragraph 2 is... Who can be immersed? Those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus, these are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Is that large enough? Do I need to expand that? It's good? Okay. All right. So what is it? What is it for? Who is immersed? And then paragraph 3, how do we do this? The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. You don't get to use anything else. This is the element that Jesus has commanded us to use, and that's going back to chapter 28, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we get this focus on the element and then the name. It's to be done with water. It's to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, I don't have that. Last paragraph then. This kind of brings out more of paragraph 3, but this is focused. Whoa, that is not what I wanted. How is it done properly? Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. If someone is to be baptized properly, they have to be immersed in the water, to go all the way down under the water, come back up. Yes?
So it stops there, and then the Savoy and Westminster have all this on the right.
Yeah.
Is that the who?
I don't know what it is. We'll get into that later. yeah, so this one is infants. Infants can also be baptized. It's not a saving ordinance. You don't get saved by being immersed. So some of this we would disagree with this, and some of this we would agree with. this gets back to infants again. The power of baptism is not tied to the moment of baptism. So we would argue, let me come back here. We would argue that baptism is important in the timing of it because it does all these things for the person. So an infant can't have this happen to him. They would argue that the power of it isn't exactly tied to the time because the infant benefits from it as it grows, and then as they make a profession of faith, they benefit from it. Yeah, I've usually heard of it in terms of an entrance ceremony. It's a coming into God's covenant people. So we'll get into this more, but baptism really is a looking back to the work of regeneration. But we'll get into that when we talk about circumcision and immersion baptism, what that does. Yep. Okay, so that's just really quickly, that's what we're going to start looking at. Just wanted to give that to you briefly. So again, if you have any questions on the confession, confessionalism, again, how that functions in our church, what we use it for, feel free to talk to any of your elders about that. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you and bow before you, we do give you thanks that you have provided for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for what it teaches, what it communicates to us, how it controls our thinking, informs our thinking, binds our thinking. Father, we ask that it would have its perfect work in us. We thank you, Father, that we are not studying your word alone. We are not by ourselves trying to interpret it. But, Father, we interpret your word as we listen to your church, as we listen to the people that you have given, the work that has been done, that we, as it were, stand on the shoulders of giants to do the work of being Christians here in this place, in this local church. We ask that you would guard our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would preserve us from elevating anything by man above your word. We ask that you would preserve us from ignoring your word. We ask that you would preserve us from ignoring the truth that your confession so clearly communicates from your word. We ask that it would help us as we desire to have a church here for many, many years that holds to sound teaching, holds to orthodox views of Christ and of yourself and your word. Father, may it function that way for us. May it preserve the truth here in our midst. We ask that you would humble us before your Spirit, that you would be glorified in this. Please bless the preaching of your word as we come now to our time of gathering together for worship. Glorify your name. Exalt Christ in our midst. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.